You remember last time in our study in Acts, we left Paul standing on the steps of Fort Antonia, making ready to address this murderous mob of Jews at Pentecost, who have begun already to beat him to death. He was saved by some Roman soldiers. I want to read Gabelin's introduction to chapter 22 of Acts. I thought you might enjoy it. What a scene it was on the stairs midway between the temple court and the fortress stood the apostle in chains, his person showing the effects of the beating he had received. Around him were the well-armed Roman soldiers, and below the multitude with upturned faces, still wildly gesticulating and only becoming more silent when they heard the first words from Paul's lips in the Hebrew tongue. He has a footnote, the Aramaic dialect, which was then universally used among the Jews. So we are following Paul. He has pressed on against all godly counsel, and Scripture explicitly says, in the Holy Spirit. He's pressed on against prophetic warnings, and he's brought himself to Jerusalem. Of course, he has some sense of obligation. He's accompanied by men from many different assemblies all over, I suppose, all over Galatia and Asia Minor, Macedonia and Achaia, all the different Christian assemblies that made donations for the relief of the Jewish saints. And so he might feel a sense of duty to accompany that money and turn it over to the hands of the elders. But that's not the only reason he's come, against all warnings and counsel. He's also fulfilling a personal vow. We found him taking a vow, shaving his head in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 18. And the requirement then at the time, as we read, was that he had to make it to the temple within 30 days of taking such a vow and go through purification, and sacrifices and offerings had to be made and so forth. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he was met by excited Jewish believers who were so glad to see him and to hear reports of the things God had done through him in the Gentile precincts. But there is a problem, they tell him, back in 21, verse 21. And they have been told, speaking of all the many thousands of Jewish believers who are in Jerusalem, who are still zealous for the law of Moses, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. And so the idea is put forth that while he's fulfilling his own vows, he might do this noble thing and pay the expenses of four other Jewish men, presumably, you know, somewhat less able to afford the expenses themselves, making this an act that's regarded by Jews as being quite noble, to pay their expenses and to prove to all the Jews in Jerusalem that he still practices the law of Moses. It sets up difficulties for us to understand that the Apostle Paul, who's already written Galatians and Romans, is there participating in temple ceremonies and rituals and rites and vows and sacrifices and all the rest. And I try as I might, I can't really resolve that question. I'm playing around with a notion right now that while the Old Testament prophets foretell a messianic temple in which animal sacrifices will be presented, that perhaps for many of these Jewish believers, they've already quickly made a transition to the notion that these temple rites and rituals are really memorial of what has already happened with Jesus. sacrifice. So if such things can be done in a memorial sense in the millennium, perhaps these Jews are already seeing their Jewish practices in that same way. Though we know there are many Judaizers who are trying to persuade the Gentiles that they also need to be circumcised and practice the law of Moses, which Paul quickly refutes. Well, he goes through with this plan. He takes these men with him, pays their expenses. They're offering their sacrifices. And near the end of the 7 days of purification, his noble act is completely misinterpreted. Chapter 21, verses 27 and 28. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him, and he had been in Asia very recently, so these Jews who were not Christians, who hated Paul, let's say in Ephesus, for example, have now come for Pentecost, and they see this very same man inside the temple, and they misinterpret the meaning of it. Upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Well, of course, there were many Greeks traveling with Paul, but that's not what he's done. He hasn't done that at all. What he's doing to prove to them that he still respects and honors the traditions of his Jewish ancestors, and he still worships in the temple and all that sort of thing. Well, you can picture, kind of, knowing what we know of him, even just in Romans and Galatians, of his love for the Jewish people, that in one place he says he could even trade his own immortal soul if it would result in his kinsmen receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's concerned about the Jewish people, and he's come here against all counsel and advice, even in the Holy Spirit, and against prophetic warnings. You can almost imagine that he's picturing in his mind that if he could only have an opportunity to speak to the Jews in the temple, they'll surely listen to him. But though his heart is filled with love for the people, their misunderstanding of his actions has put him on the defensive. And now, in fact, he is going to make defense of himself. What we're going to look at in chapter 22 today is the first of six defenses that Paul mounts on his own behalf. So there he is, high up on the steps of Fort Antonia, with the murderous mob down on the flat below him, stretching all the way back to the gates of the temple. Fort Antonia has one wall that is shared with the temple wall itself. So it's right there near the gate going in and out, or one of them. These have come from all over, really. It's Judean Jews, certainly, but like we saw in Acts chapter 2, for Pentecost, Jews came from all over the Roman Empire. Remember how many language groups were represented. So this is a really a murderous mob of Jews who have all heard of Paul and all pretty much hate Paul, and they blame him for attitudes that he does not hold. So he's going to have to defend himself both here in Acts 22, but again in coming chapters of Acts. Before the Sanhedrin Council, he defends himself. He goes before Governor Felix to defend himself. 2 years later, when the governorship changes over to Festus, Felix sends Paul to speak to Festus. So he's in prison for years here, just in... maybe right in Jerusalem. Finally, he winds up speaking even to King Agrippa, and his final defense, number six, is before leading Jews in Rome once he's reached there. So he's going to have to defend himself six times. And this is the first of those six defenses. In his defenses, three times in Acts, Paul's conversion is shared. And the first one is in Acts chapter 9, where Luke writes of Paul's conversion in the third person, speaking of Paul and he and him and his and so forth. It's all in the third person. And that is a historical account of Paul's conversion. This one that is included in his defense today is written in the first person. Now, Luke is still writing it, but he's quoting the very words of Paul. And so he gives the account of Paul's conversion here in the first person. And Paul, in his quotations, uses, I didn't count these myself, but somebody told us this, one of the commentators. He uses I 17 times in this defense. So it's first person. This is described as the Hebrew account of his conversion. And then in Acts 26, when he goes before Festus, he gives what some refer to as the Gentile account of his conversion. So we have a historical account, this Hebrew account, and then in 26, a Gentile account of his conversion. So his defense that we're going to look at today in Acts 22, verses 1 through 22, is easily dividable into three parts. First, he gives his, what I call his Jewish credentials. He seems to think of himself that there probably isn't anyone in the world better qualified to preach the gospel to the Jews than he himself. And over time, looking back over the centuries, it may turn out to be true that's the case. But he gives his Jewish credentials as one who has credibility to speak to these Jewish people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second part of his defense is his Hebrew account of his conversion that he makes. And then the third part, his divine commission. So with those three parts in mind, we'll go ahead into the text. Acts 22, starting at verse 1. So first, Paul rehearses his Jewish credentials. This is his, essentially, presenting his credibility as one who ought to be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to these Jews. And I noticed, I mean, it stands out to me, that though he's presenting his Jewish credentials, he's doing it in a fairly Greek way. This comports perfectly with Aristotle and ethos from the Greek perspective. He presents his credibility in three ways. His competence in the subject matter, his moral character to speak to these people, and his goodwill toward them. Those are the three concerns of Aristotelian ethos, and he uses all three of them in this argument. Later on, Paul speaks of his credentials in other terms, not the way we're going to see them today. But when he writes to the Philippians about his Jewish credentials, he speaks of them very differently in Philippians 3, starting at verse 4. Although I myself might, well, let me go back. He said earlier in verse 3, put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, here he speaks of his Jewish credentials. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss, for the sake of Christ. So he speaks very differently of his Hebrew credentials when he writes to the Philippians. And then in an act of personal, what could we say, discipleship, he writes this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul is saying, if the Lord Jesus would have mercy on me, you can surely be saved. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So while we're going to look at his presentation to these Hebrews, we see how he regards his Jewish credentials from a Christian perspective and from the perspective of personal discipleship. Anyway, in 21, the last verse was 40, when he had given him permission, that is, the commander gave Paul permission to speak, because Paul had addressed the commander in Greek, which totally surprised him. Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, and that would be in Aramaic, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. I think this is a very surprising way for Paul to begin. It's warm and respectful of the Jewish people. The very mob that he had just been rescued from. They're frothing at the mouth practically, desiring to take him and finish the job. He's in chains, he's probably bloodied, and he speaks to them in these warm tones, brethren and fathers. And he asks them to listen to his defense. Verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said. Now, I think they probably were surprised. Remember what they had accused him of back in 21:21. They have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. And now he's being warm and respectful of the Jews and of their customs, even though they regard him as an enemy, and they have beaten him, and they intended to kill him, and they've accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple to defile it. I suppose there must also be a little curiosity that goes along with this surprising opening of his address. If any of them here remember the young Saul who disappeared all of a sudden, that one who was so zealous against the way. He's going to speak about that in a moment. But maybe a combination of surprise and curiosity has caused this mob to fall silent and to listen to Paul's address. Verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Tarsus, we discovered, was a fairly unusual Roman free city, and anyone born in a Roman free city was born a Roman citizen. But it is a Hellenistic city, but obviously his family, his Jewish family, is a prominent family, and they're so devout that they want their son to be educated, not even there in Tarsus, where there's a very active, strong Jewish community, but they want him educated in Jerusalem. They're sending him off, and look at their connections. They get him under Gamaliel, the most prominent rabbi in the Sanhedrin Council. So he's showing his how well connected his family was and how devout they were, that they cared enough to send him from Cilicia all the way down to Judea and to Jerusalem, and he was educated under Gamaliel strictly. And notice he says, like all of you, he says, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. This is where I identify one of Aristotle's components of ethos or credibility, that is establishing common ground, an expression of goodwill. Paul is making friends with this audience. He loves them, even if they hate him. And so it becomes fairly apparent right here. That he was educated under Gamaliel deals with his competence as he was being trained for Jewish leadership. He was educated strictly, and his teacher was Gamaliel, the most prominent of rabbis on the Sanhedrin Council. So we have his competence. And he indicates his zeal against the way in verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. Now that's pretty cool if you're trying to establish your credibility with the Jewish audience in Jerusalem, that you can actually call members of the council to testify to what you have just said. This is a documented truth, and the biggest shots in town will back me up on this. And he's also expressing his moral character as a Jew, that he too has persecuted this way, the same way they're doing right now, still, and there has to be an explanation. And he's about to give that explanation, but he has now touched on all of the issues of Aristotelian ethos, that is, competence, character, and goodwill. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So you see, his zeal for Judaism was not less than any of theirs. I doubt that anybody in his audience has gone off to distant cities to persecute the way. It's good enough for them to just sort of be mean to them in their own towns, you know. But he was actually a soldier and took soldiers and went to Damascus to persecute this way. So in terms of his moral character, when he regarded the way as an enemy to Judaism, he did something about it. And you can document, this is all documented, you can talk to the members of the council and they'll show you the papers, the copies of the letters that I was sent with to do this thing. Well, that's in brief Paul's presentation of his Jewish credentials. So listen to me, brethren and fathers. Something has happened. I need to tell you about it. I was that man, and now I'm the one you hate. And so he goes into the section dealing with his conversion. This would, I guess, by that account I gave earlier, be the Hebrew account of Paul's conversion. And it answers the question, whatever happened to that guy, Saul? That one who went off to Damascus, whatever became of him? And he's going to explain here. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Okay, in Paul's testimony about his conversion, there's no doubt who he's talking about now. That one who they crucified, Paul is declaring here that he appeared after his resurrection and ascension in a bright light. It shone down, suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and this one who you crucified spoke these words to me. What a testimony. If you go back to chapter 9, and we recall Luke's historical account, a few verses here just for review, starting at verse 3, and he was traveling, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I'd also like to go ahead and read, kind of in a parallel fashion, this portion of the account from Acts 26. Paul's defense before Festus, the Gentile account of his conversion, 26, starting at verse 12. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus. After he talks about being furiously enraged at the followers of the way and persecuting them, chasing them to foreign cities. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. You see, each account reveals little details that aren't in the others, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. So we found out in the one account that it happened at noon, which would indicate that the light was bright enough to be a bright light when the sun was at its full height, but here it was stated directly that this was a light from heaven brighter than the sun. And it says, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open your eyes so that you may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So just to have the three accounts side by side, we'll come back to the one in Acts 22. So others saw the light, but they didn't see the glorified Christ. Only Paul was blinded. Apparently only Paul saw the glorified Christ in that. The others saw a light and they fell to the ground. The others heard a voice, one version says, but they didn't hear the words. They didn't understand the words. So these are the things we can ascertain by comparing all three accounts. They all saw the light, but only Paul saw Christ. They all heard the sound of a voice, but only Paul understood the words. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians, both in 9:1 and 15:8. 9:1, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" And in chapter 15, verse 8, he says, "And last of all," talking about the apostles, he's spoken about he appeared to more than 500 after he appeared to Cephas and the rest. Anyway, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So this is Paul's testimony that he has met personally with the glorified Christ. And we'll find out here in a minute that it's not the only time. It's not the only time. Verse 12. 9? Did I not read 9? Thank you. "And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." Yeah, I already talked about that, but hadn't read it. "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." Now we come to verse 12, and he continues in this way. "A certain Ananias," and there may be many people here in Jerusalem who don't know anything about this certain Ananias. By the way, not an uncommon name. We know of another Ananias who came to not such a good end. But this isn't the same guy. "A certain Ananias," this is the fellow in Damascus, "a man who was devout by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers,'" this devout Jew, who obviously here in a moment we'll see, is also a believer in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, "the God of our fathers," that is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Hebrew Jewish God who all these people claim to honor and respect, "that God has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one." It's interesting here, he doesn't use the term Christ or Messiah, but he uses a reference that is very clearly a reference to the Christ or the Messiah from that famous chapter of suffering, Isaiah 53. "And to hear an utterance from his mouth." Now he's heard a little bit of an utterance, but it's not the only thing he's going to hear by direct revelation from the risen Christ. "For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." This is a credible Jewish witness required by Jewish law. This is a man who could be called upon to corroborate Paul's story here. He references the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he has revealed his will and his righteous one to Paul. and that he is actually a kind of a preview of the third part of this presentation. He's commissioned to proclaim what the risen Christ has had to say to him to all men. In accordance, I would add, with all the law and the prophets and the Psalms, all of this is perfectly in agreement and should cause no Jewish person who's truly understood the message of the whole Old Testament scripture any difficulty whatsoever. This is all in perfect accordance with all that the Jews believe. It's a very Jewish commission by the Hebrew God. Now, verse 16 has caused a lot of mischief. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I want to share what Bill McDonald says here. First of all, I want to call your attention to the fact that this is not a theological treatise on baptism. This is a motivational expression to Paul, who's apparently still down on the ground after having been blind, and he didn't eat or drink for the 3 days that he was blind. So he's weak, he's tired, he's been blind. Suddenly he can see, he looks up at this man, Ananias, and he hears these words that are a revelation from God. And this is what Bill McDonald says about verse 16 in connection with baptism. Based on the grammatical construction of the original, the original is as follows. Unlike the King James Version, which punctuates as if there are four items in a row on the same level, the New King James, following the original, pairs the first two items and the second two items. In the Greek, there is a finite verb modified by a participle in each half of the verse. A literal rendering would be, having arisen, be baptized. And you might say, having called upon the name of the Lord and having had your sins washed away. So you could switch the whole thing around according to not only Bill McDonald, but other notes that I read as well. This is a grammatical structure which is easily confounded when it's translated into English. So, having called upon the name of the Lord and having had your sins washed away, get up and be baptized, seems to be the thought here. Baptism is the first act of obedience for one who has had his or her sins washed away. It's the first act of obedience, and it's a public testimony of the reality of the conversion, the salvation, the cleansing, the indwelling Holy Spirit. So here, Paul moves into the final section of his defense, which is his own divine commission, beginning at verse 17. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. So after a brief stay in Damascus, we could read about that, but I won't take the time right now to do it. Acts 9, 20 through 25 talks about that, and he winds up getting lowered off the wall in a basket. Isn't that, do I have that story right? And then plus 3 years in Arabia, which we just looked at Thursday night in Galatians 1, 17 and 18. He went off for 3 years. He didn't go immediately to the apostles. Then it happened when I returned to Jerusalem. So 3+ years later, when he returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance. Well, that's kind of interesting. We only hear expressions of this specific nature in connection with Paul and then with Peter in Acts 10:10 when he saw, had its trance-like vision in the middle of the day or whatever it was, of these unclean animals being lowered in a sheet. And then maybe John in Revelation 1:10 when he saw a vision, that might have been a similar trance. But we only see this particular expression used in connection with the apostles. And then we go on to verse 18. And I saw him saying to me. So he sees the glorified Christ again. This is the second time that he's had a personal visitation from the resurrected Christ. And he says to Paul, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul has other visions that are recorded in Acts. Remember, he has a night vision just leading up to his crossing into Macedonia. He had kind of been boxed in by the Holy Spirit. He couldn't preach here. He couldn't preach there. It didn't seem he could preach anywhere. And then he had a vision in the night, and a man from Macedonia was beckoning him. And so they took that as from the Lord, and they went to Macedonia. That was a night vision. He had another night vision, a vision of encouragement to continue without fear in Corinth. When things were looking really bad for Paul, and it was frightening for him, the Lord came to him in a vision in the night and encouraged him to continue in Corinth and that he would be safe. He had another night vision in 23:11 to take courage, that even though it looks like he's going to be kept in prison forever around here in Jerusalem, he's been years by the time he even gets to see Festus. It's been over 2 years. But the Lord comes to him in a vision in the night with the encouragement that he will witness in Rome. Whatever it looks like, don't jump to conclusions. I'm moving things in my own way. And he has another night vision the night before that big shipwreck that, in fact, he won't die. Neither will any of the other sailors with him, as long as they follow his instructions. And he will witness before Caesar. So he has those visions throughout the book of the Acts that are revealed. If there are any others that are not revealed, of course, we don't know about them. But verse 19, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It's too bad Paul forgot that earlier word. They will not accept your testimony about me. He's forced his way back to Jerusalem, I'd say obviously out of deep, heartfelt love for the Jewish people, but he's forced his way back. He regards himself as the perfect one to declare and witness the gospel of Jesus Christ to his fellow countrymen, and yet it had been revealed to him by a personal visitation of the glorified Christ, your testimony about me they will not receive. And here he's repeating these things as an explanation of his divine commission to go to the Gentiles. Finally, they repent and receive the gospel, and Paul stays on in Jerusalem proclaiming. No. No. Verse 22. They listen to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. This is the same expression they used with Stephen, the same expression they used with Jesus. Away with him equals crucify him. They want to finish the job they had already started. He's given this very compelling defense of himself, his Jewish credentials, his personal conversion, his commission by the Jewish Messiah. And now they just want to finish the job and kill him. Rather than win converts here, all Paul has accomplished is to harden their hearts, and they want all the more to kill him. So we see what it's come to, Paul's determination against all counsel in the Holy Spirit, Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem against prophetic warnings, pretty graphic one that we read about from Agabus, but others apparently also, prophetic warnings, don't go there, do not set foot in Jerusalem, and he has done it anyway. And it hasn't resulted in an open door of opportunity. It hasn't resulted in a fruitful benefaction to the people that he so wants to bless. Now their hearts are harder than ever, and they just want him dead. And the commission that he actually received from the Lord Jesus Christ is about to be enforced on him, even against his will. He's standing there on the steps of the fortress in chains and bloody, and is going to be carried inside and protected by the Romans and ultimately shipped to Rome, exactly where the Christ wants him to go. So in spite of his own self-determination, self-will, however you want to describe it, he had more Jewish converts in Derby than he has in Jerusalem. He suffered a beating, so, you know, maybe resisting the Holy Spirit won't cost you nothing, but he certainly doesn't get what they wanted to give him. The Lord used the Roman soldiers to protect Paul from the true consequences of his persistence. If Christ hadn't graciously and mercifully protected his stubborn servant, he'd be dead. But look at the extraordinary means that God uses to protect his difficult one. And it made me, that's what, in the breaking of bread this morning, I read the 23rd Psalm, because this made me think again of that phrase, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the revelations that you have given to fallen man since the Garden of Eden. And we see the unfolding revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ step by step throughout the whole thing. We see Jesus in every artifact in the tabernacle or in the temple. We see him in the provisions of the law. We see him in the Psalms and in the prophets. The Lord Jesus graces every page of Scripture. We thank you especially for the New Testament scriptures that give to us directly and personally the law of love and liberty. The New Testament imperatives, which are commandments, not commandments to be righteous or to make ourselves righteous, but commandments that enable us to manifest love and to express thankfulness and gratitude to you and to your people and even to the lost. We thank you for not only the miraculous giving of the scriptures, And as we understand it, the inspiration of these words is both verbal and plenary. Each word, every part, and the whole. The Word of God. We thank you for giving it. We thank you for preserving it. When we think of the ancient texts that have been lost utterly through the passage of time, we recognize your preservation of scriptures as a great, great miracle. We pray that you'll soften our hearts, that you'll speak to each of us personally through your Holy Spirit, through these words that we've read from your scriptures today, and we pray that we'll